You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
1 Corinthians chapter 16, and while you're finding your place there, I want to give you all an update. Some of you are aware, some of you are not aware, and I just want to sort of do this publicly because of the nature of what Jay Everett, Pastor Jay, has been dealing with. Some of you are aware, some of you are not, but I wanted to give you an update on what he's dealing with and ask for your prayers. And I say that because so many of you in this room, he has been absolutely instrumental in your lives in profound ways. So about a month ago, they found a 3-inch tumor on his brain right behind his eye. Sort of began to affix itself to his the nerve that helps you see. It's gonna be a slow morning. What is that called? Yeah, thank God. Someone else come up here to do this. So it was pretty aggressive. And so 2 weeks ago on Wednesday, they went in and they removed that tumor. They got the whole tumor. It was great. Last Wednesday, it was in the hospital. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday. Got home on Monday. I sat with he and his wife on Wednesday, this past Wednesday, for a couple hours. And, you know, going to be a long road to recovery. Well, Wednesday evening, he has just a real, some infection set in, and he was just, they had to rush him back to the hospital. It was horrible. Said that if they hadn't gotten the antibiotic in time on board, he wouldn't have made it. So this is how tender it is. There's an infection over the surgical site, so he'll be in ICU for the remainder of this week, and then they'll have to go back in and try to re-clean that the graft over where he had the surgery. So the family's surrounded by an incredible network, but I would ask, because they'll be barraged, so many of you care so much, maybe try not to even text them, or a simple text, we're praying. But please pray, because it's serious, and it's obviously still very, very precarious. We're seeing some good things, but I want to start with prayer, and I wanted to update you. Some have gotten emails, you know, so I figured I'd just navigate this publicly, and then we can pray publicly, and then we'll take a look at these words here together. So, Father in heaven, it is a great comfort when we face the frailty of here to know that the one that we address in prayer knows no limitation whatsoever. It is true that Jay, from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet, is fearfully, wonderfully made by you. You're the one who made him. You see him, you know him, you see him now. And we pray that he even senses, and his family senses, that our support, like that in heaven you hear from our lips and our hearts, their names, Jay and Morgan and the kids, and that, Lord, in that way that you do, somehow respond to our humble and weak requests, but fervent, you would move mightily. We pray for healing. We pray for you to superintend over all that's going on, all the medical care, drive away any other infection, keep the swelling down in Jay's brain, and we pray that you would just, he'd be healed. He'd be healed and be strengthened in a profound way. May there be peace. Just a supernatural, palpable peace over the Everett home in this next season, these next days and hours and weeks. And Lord, may our hearts carry this family with us again into your throne. It's our prayer. And glorify your name over this situation. Be great. Glorify your name over it. And Lord, we want to pray now that as we take a look at something that for many of us will be, it will be elementary in some ways. Others, this could be truly extraordinary. I mean, help us to with that which is familiar, tune in a fresh way. And then the ears that, and the hearts and the minds that these ideas, it's a simple idea, would fall upon fresh and new, would be so receptive that there would be profound joy and transformation in this place for our good and your glory. And all God's people say, amen. So some weeks ago, I mentioned, as we were talking about Jesus and John, that it is God's way, it's God's plan that eternal life, everlasting life, would make its way through natural life. Meaning, of all the resources available to God, his primary plan for mankind is to use fallen and broken people to tell other fallen and broken people about life everlasting. It's what we've been committed to in one iteration or another for over 22 years, to connect people to God, to restore a fallen creation to its creator. It's nothing more important, the invisible God. This, of course, requires faith, which comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's why as we gather together and we teach so often the Bible, not just from it. And evidently, when a person acquires a faith upon hearing the word of God, they'll act. They'll actually do something. They won't just go, oh, got it. Yeah, that I know. They'll actually be moved to obey what they hear. Ever practical, James commanded, be ye not hearers of the word only, but be doers ye of it. And I've discovered, like many of you, that there is perhaps one spiritual discipline, one spiritual act that can do more to strengthen our faith in the invisible God. And this because something truly tangible happens when we practice this one thing. And it happens within one of the great, and there's many biblical paradoxes, which is giving is gaining. We give to gain. It sounds like a paradox, and we'll talk a little bit more about it along with other greats. Like, we go low to truly, like, we humble ourselves to be exalted. Does it make sense? We lose our lives so that we can really find true life. We say no to fleshly, earthly desires so that we can really have a life that's fulfilling and satisfied here on earth. We fix our eyes on that which we cannot see to navigate the things that are right in front of our eyes. Like, we have to focus on things divine, supernatural, again, invisible, to navigate what it is that's straight in front of us, that's altogether visible. And in the end, I suppose, perhaps the greatest, it really is in dying that we ultimately really live, right? These are all paradoxes. But almost none of these, and there are many others, but almost none of these biblical and spiritual paradoxes produces tangible results. Like, you know, here and now, something that you can literally put your hands on as fast as the grace of giving. Giving is gaining. We give to gain. Now, those of you with more biblical understanding think, well, we don't give to gain. I mean, there are other higher reasons that we give than just to gain, of course. True, but let's not forget that Jesus, on many occasions, Paul too, leveraged the very real fact that there's a reward for the giver, and often in context, and we'll look at one of those today, the reward is meant to be taken as, like, literal. Like, you can expect something, if you do this, you can expect something to come here. Think of the paradox just quickly. We give to gain. You say, no, that doesn't make any, when you give, you lose. Right? That's just simple math. If you've two of anything and you give one of them away, immediately you just have half of what you just had. That's just simple math. But biblically, God's math in this arena is just different. Biblically, if you've two and are led by him and in obedience to him to give one away, before too long your one may turn to three and bring something else with it called joy. You see, it's true that money can buy happiness, which does fade. It does tend to sort of have a certain shelf life, but generosity, which money can't buy, brings joy. Did you know there's only one statement of Jesus Christ in Acts that's not recorded in the Gospels? One statement. Can't find it in the Gospels. It's a quote, direct quote, by Paul regarding Jesus. Anybody think of it? I love it. The class is stumped. Someone will think of it. One verse in Acts from the lips of Jesus you cannot find in any of the Gospels. Maybe it's meant to be a bit shocking. I use the old Amplified version. Haven't read it in a while. I love it. In everything I showed you, this is Paul, Acts 20, by example, that by working hard in this way, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed, and the Amplified version adds, and brings greater joy to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. There's greater blessing in giving than receiving. Another paradox, right? That seems paradoxical to the way that we think. So I want to consider today the paradoxical grace of giving. Truly, we've been called to be like Christ, to be Christ-like, to be godly like God, and God is supremely a giver, right? The greatest gift giver of the greatest gift ever, for God so loved the world, he gave. And it's simply impossible to be like him and not progressing in generosity. Fully 15% of everything that Jesus said relates to the topic of wealth and how to handle it, which is more than all he said about heaven and hell combined, which is significant. Clearly, money matters to God, and not because he needs any, he doesn't, but he knows that money is not the root of all evil. No, you could just look in the mirror for that. Our own wicked hearts are the root of all evil. No, it's the root of all kinds of evil. But he knows money, all by itself, worldly wealth, is at once both an idol of epic proportion. On the one hand, at the very same time, money can be an idol, like almost unrivaled. And on the other hand, money can be one of the greatest indicators of what we really, really love and who and what we really, really worship. Folks, nothing, I think, paints a more clearer and more graphic picture of what we really love and worship than a bank statement. Now, I have sometimes, and it's just the way I am, I suppose, but I have these thoughts, and I've shared a lot of them with you to your shock and horror and, you know. But can you imagine if everywhere you went, there was like your digital bank statement was just like above your head? Can you imagine? Can you imagine the horror of that? None of us would ever look one another in the eye. We would walk up and we'd start like, oh my God, we'd start scanning this really, really intimate, detailed sort of snapshot of what we really, really value. And if we ever did get comfortable enough to sort of let someone like face to face, neither one of us are looking at one another in the eye, we're both like reading one another's, you know. At some point, someone might look on and say, hey, Christian, where and when, if ever, is God? I see your mortgage. I see your income. I see the food and the clothing. I see your cars. I see your car payments. I see gas. I see your gas. That's high for all of us. I see that. I see the insurance. Lots of media. There's a lot there. More food, more clothing, more fun, more media. Where's God? So I want to talk about this, and the New Testament is replete, let alone what Christ talked about himself. The New Testament is replete on the subject, so this can't be exhaustive, but I do hope to paint as helpful a broad a picture as I can on the topic, and then sort of whittle it down to something that you could do something with what it is that is shared, and hopefully we'd all ultimately be, having been instructed a little bit, maybe inspired to some degree to be invited into the grace of giving. And then what happens if then what happens is that something tangible transpires as a result of not just what we hear, but what we do, and then everything really can change. So I've already provided a sort of base rationale for why the child of God would give. It's like him. It's like God's generous. He's a giver, supreme giver. We're called to be like him. And so with that foundation, we begin. And I'm going to begin with you with just a simple exhortation. You're in 1 Corinthians 16. And I'm just going to read one verse out of Romans 15 as Paul was talking to the Romans to sort of jumpstart us here. So I think I've got it on the screen. You can take a look. Paul writes to the Romans now. We're going to come to his letter to the Corinthians in a second. But he says to the Romans, still on some points, I've written to you very boldly and without reservation to remind you about them, the things that he wrote about, again, because of the grace that was given to me from God. He says, essentially, he's concluding this doctrinal powerhouse of the book of Romans. And as he's finishing chapter 15 and 16, he's just sort of recounting his ministry among them. And he says, essentially, that some things just need to be, you need to be reminded of some things. And if I'm to be, you can see Paul saying, and I would agree, if I'm to be a faithful minister among you, from time to time, I'm going to have to remind you of things that you already know full well. You've heard of them before. Now, to be perfectly fair, I'm probably a bit remiss in my duty, for truly, I thought about this and I started to look back. I don't think I've actually talked on the topic of our giving for like 3 years. So you can come and smack me later, like, hey, you shouldn't go that long. We should be, this is something that to be faithful, we need to be reminded of. And there are things that from time to time, basic things that we need to be reminded of. Like, don't forget this, lest you forget. Let's not forget. So he says, I had to speak, so he reminds them. And so, again, for some of you, what we're about to look at is simply a reminder of something you know and have practiced and are practicing, and you could come up and preach the rest of the message from here. For others of you, what you're about to hear literally could change you and your relationship with God like no other spiritual discipline you've been a part of. Because again, there's, to me, we worship a God we can't see. We read about a God that we can't see. We tell others about a God that we can't see. We believe promises that in a sense they're invisible promises that they're supposed to, but there's almost nothing to me as it relates to this connection that we have with God. Then what happens between the saint and his or her wealth that so tangibly says, "Hey, I'm here, like I'm really here. Trust me. Watch and see how very near I am." And you go, "Oh, you." It's very powerful. So we're going to look at a time in Paul's life and ministry when he gave some guidance on a particular moment, specific situation, which provides a solid outline for giving overall. 1 Corinthians 16, 1, Paul writes, "Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also." In this letter, and we haven't studied it in a long time, this is the fourth time that Paul's used that little phrase, "now concerning." The Corinthians had written to Paul. They were dealing with all kinds of things, and they had a list of questions. And so if you start at chapter 7, you look at the very first verse, chapter 7, "now concerning the things of which you wrote me." Chapter 8, "now concerning things offered to idols." Chapter 12, "now concerning spiritual gifts." These are things that he had to address. Chapter 16, "now concerning the collection for the saints." Speaking about the church in Jerusalem, the epicenter of early Christianity, and the church in Jerusalem had fallen for various reasons into poverty. I mean, they were really, really suffering, famine, persecution. The church, of course, there was predominantly Jewish, but Paul, an apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, had seen God miraculously raise up churches all across the Gentile land like this church in modern day Greece. So Paul, motivated by love for the church, leads the Gentile churches to care for their now impoverished Hebrew Jewish brothers and sisters. And his instruction, practical instruction, provides, I think, an extremely helpful and practical outline for just all of giving today. Verse 2, here we go, is where it gets super practical. On the first day of the week, we've two sort of insights, two guidelines for their giving in just those first, that first little phrase. Our giving to God should be both worshipful and regular. And you say, what do you mean our giving to God? You say here, the verse says here that they gave to the saints. Now concerning the collection for the saints, but it was a gift to him, to God, as an act of worship to them, these saints. The first day of the week, of course, was without any question. You take a look at the New Testament, the day that the early church chose to routinely meet for worship. So these gifts that Paul is asking for were to be brought within that sweet context, like now, you know, the worship where God is central. Now, we don't, and I don't know that he even asked for it there, but we don't here, never have, pass a plate. We just, you know, I grew up in a church, many of you did, and some feel it's a disservice to God and his people, and there could be a fair argument for that. But of course, we've always had, even though we've never passed a plate, we've always had the very, very visible boxes in the back. You know, the ones that you can just walk right past. There's no neon on them or fog or flags. You know, there's nothing on the things. In fact, on Wednesday night, we got together for dinner with a group of brand new folks here. I think there were 165 folks just saying, hey, let's check out Calvary Chapel. And we had a dinner together, and we were talking about this whole thing. And some folks were like, you mean that thing right there on the wall back there? Like, that's where you guys are. Yeah, we just trust that we believe that giving to God should be between you and him instead of something more public. That way, when you've given, you will have done so once you have. You will have done so outside of a context that was coercive in any way. It's just, listen, between you and him. So giving is supremely an act of worship. Paul, this is when it was to happen for the child of God. We give because, of course, we love him because he first loved us. We give to him because he's given so much to us. We owe him a debt we can never repay, and we're not trying to repay it with our gifts. That's impossible. We're just trying to simply reciprocate in some small token the gratitude that we have for the salvation of our souls. You know, the child of God in time begins to understand that all he has is actually God's. He owns nothing and is a steward of everything. Again, there's so much that we could talk about in this particular issue. But at some point, you begin to realize, Christian, that nothing that you have is yours. All of it is his. And you own nothing but are a steward of everything. And then we begin to realize over time that everything, every single solitary thing we have placed into God's hand, he blesses. Whether it be our marriages or our money or our businesses or our parenting or whatever it is. Anything that we've said, Lord, could you please take this? We just watch him, in his hands, beautiful things happen. So in that context, we begin to say, I want to get as much of what, quote unquote, is mine, which is his, into his hands and watch him bless it. By the way, it's interesting, you know, on this point that I made earlier, we give to gain. So, no, we really don't. Well, you know, Jesus actually told us, he commanded us, I want you to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, you see? So nevertheless, we see that this worship to God or this giving is to be an act of worship, and the child of God knows that everything that he's put in God's hand, God blesses. And then strangely, the first day of the week, on speaking of just regularity, is have you noticed this? Sunday seems to roll around, so it just kind of keeps coming. Like 7 days from now, guess what? It'll be, just keeps happening. So it's crazy. Which makes me wonder, isn't it? It's regular. Makes you wonder, did God plan that this instruction would actually build a pattern into his people? It seems evident that sporadic, periodic, fits and spurts, patchy giving isn't consistent with faithfulness at all. And one of the most beautiful things about God is that he's consistent in everything, certainly in giving. Isn't it wonderful that mercy awaits us? What do we sing? What does the passage say? His mercies are new most mornings. Right? Right? We sing, no, great. Do we say, almost great is your faithfulness? Almost all I have needed, your hand hath provided? No. Great is your faithfulness. Why? Because he's morning by morning by morning by morning by morning. And folks, if there's ever a morning that we wake up and his mercy's not there, we're in trouble. Right? And so, no, our God is faithful. And Paul says of stewards, which every one of us is, it's required of the steward to be faithfulness, and faithfulness is found in consistency. So our giving should be worshipful, Sunday, should be regular, keeps coming, should be routine, faithful. And then we discover that giving is universal, meaning none are exempt. Let each one of you lay something aside. Giving is for every child of God. It applies universally. Now, we're going to get more detailed on this in just a few moments, but just suffice it to say for now, it is true that we are citizens of the wealthiest, most prosperous nation on the planet. That's just altogether true, meaning that our poverty level includes cell phones, computers, cars, 3 square meals. Our homeless here have cell phones. Now, I've often wondered, and you're going to go, God, you're just a mean-spirited dude. I've often wondered with the homie, with a cell phone, I'm like, how hungry are you? Because I never really dealt with real hunger, but if I had a $100 phone in my pocket, I'm like, I am freaking so hungry. Would you be willing to give them? Would you go like, I'll trade you this? Not here. Now, it is true that God allows for financial inequality. He isn't woke. There's multiple reasons for that. It's true. It's just true. No child of God is exempt from giving. Even the poor widow, you remember, right? Jesus, he so highly esteemed her for the way that she gave, even out of her great poverty. So worshipful, regular, universal, then proportionate, which sort of begins to address just lightly what we just lightly touched. Listen, everyone isn't required to give the same thing because everyone doesn't have the same thing. That's why Paul wrote, inspired by a perfect God, we give as we may prosper. Notice, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So in that day, someone brought in, they made $100 that week, another made $1,000 that week, but both participated as they prospered. And we're going to come back to this here shortly, because many of us, when thinking of proportionate giving, we think, especially growing up here in the South, we think of the tithe. Verse 3, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it's fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So there Paul just establishes the idea that our giving to be God should be managed in an accountable manner. He says the gift was to be handled faithfully and by those who are approved by or for such a task. And you need to know that we very rigorous counting, collecting, accounting, distributing practices. To be honest, some of it might actually go beyond the pale. It actually cost us a significant amount of money. Every year we've got a full financial audit from an outside company, not only the books, but also the practices, the business practices and the policies and the procedures. And so you just need to know that as when it comes to managing God's resources, which aren't ours, we take the accountability issue extremely. We look at it in an extreme fashion so that when someone gives, they give knowing that it's handled appropriately. So there's a broad outline, just sort of a broad outline of the grace of giving. Our giving to God, as Paul shared with these people, let it be worshipful, regular, first day of the week, universal, let each one of you, proportionate as he may prosper, and accountable. We'll make sure that that's handled. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, because when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, this is the beginning of the instruction, but when he writes his second letter, he has to come back and talk to these people about the very same thing, right? You said you were going to do this. I gave you commands guidelines for this, and now let's see where you're at. And we're going to look at chapter 8 just quickly, and we're going to look at 8, not the entire chapter, just a few verses together, just simply so that we can sort of establish this reality. All giving is a work of grace. It's just a work of God's grace. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." So we're going to have to learn, like, well, what was the grace of God bestowed? Like, what was that grace of God? "That in a great trial of affliction and the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." That is, the whole idea is the grace of God upon them was that they gave, and they gave even in the middle of their own poverty and their great trial of affliction. Verse 3, "For I bear witness that according to their ability," yes, and beyond their ability, "they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." That's, of course, the poor in Jerusalem. "And not only as we'd hoped, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus," Paul writes, "that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace of giving in you as well. But as you abound in everything," and by the way, when Paul wrote the Corinthians, he had to deal with some very difficult things. They were a church that felt they were quite spectacular in all ways, and he had to sort of come and address a lot of the ways in which they thought they were superstars. So he comes here with no small amount of sort of sarcasm, and he says, "Since you guys are, you excel in everything," based upon your own testimony. "In faith, none are equal. Speech, your profound orators, knowledge, and all diligence, and in your love for us," which is also another way of like, I know how much you guys love me. It's a joke. He's writing hard things, and they're like, I know you love me so much. And then he says, "See that you abound. Since you are just fantastic in everything, I want you to be fantastic in your giving as well. See that you excel in this grace also." Now, before we hit the crescendo of the idea of giving and grace, inextricably linked, just notice, Paul saw the work of God in men, the Macedonians, that's northern Greece, in their generosity as a work of grace. Folks, it wasn't the law that compelled these folks. 'Twas grace. The law could get gifts out of men, required it of them. But grace makes men truly generous. Right? It's like they want to. In fact, this church begged in their poverty and their affliction, please let us give. Like, don't stop us. Don't hinder us. We have to do this as a demonstration of our love for God and others. Well, if there remains any doubt that giving and grace are forever inextricably linked, you can't have one without the other. That's heavy, right? You can't have grace without giving, giving without grace. He says, verse 9, then here's the clincher, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Meaning, we could rightly say that the grace of God in Christ was on full display by the measure that he gave. So giving's like God. It's a work of grace, not the law. Our giving should be worshipful, regular, universal, proportionate, and accountable. What else? Now chapter 9. Here we go. See if we can do this in the right speed. I'm going to jump down to verse 6. And I'll just say this. What's happened here is Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, "Hey church, I want you to help out in this way. Here are the guidelines." And in chapter 8, in the first part of 9, here's essentially what he said. He sort of writes to the Corinthians and goes, "I told the Macedonians how zealous you were to give. And so they heard about your example, and they wanted to give. And now they have given, even in their poverty, even in their great affliction. And so I've sent Titus to you, and he might actually have some Macedonians with him. So I want you guys to be ready, because if these Macedonians who heard you guys were so generous, that spurred them to generosity, get there and your gift's not ready, that's going to be embarrassing." Literally, go back and read it. So he gets to 9, he's essentially saying, now before you give, think of this, verse 6. "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. So a couple things here as we sort of begin to wrap this up. Remember I said earlier that we give to gain. Giving is gaining. And here's Paul, as I mentioned earlier, like Christ, leveraging the idea that the giver should expect something, some reward from God for his giving, even something earthly. When he says here, and God is able to make all grace, the entire context of chapter, all grace in terms of giving had to deal with material wealth. So God's able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficient may have an abundance for every good work. The classic Old Testament version of this is found in Malachi, the Italian prophet. It's Malachi. But some of you are like, I didn't know there was an Italian prophet. So, you know, the Italian prophet. Can you imagine the Italian prophet be so great? Now, the context of Malachi's words are really heavy because God, the prophets were often not a lot of people liked the prophets because they were sent with God's woe. And God had an indictment against his people. And the indictment was pretty heavy. He says to the prophet, you guys are robbing me. God says to his people, you're robbing me. And they wonder, well, how can a man rob God? And he answers, you're taking my tithes and my offerings. They're mine. They don't belong to you. They're mine. And so then God turns to them through the prophet and says this. This is heavy. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord. The Lord's like, I double dare you. I double dog dare you. I dare you to step out and try me in this. Bring all the tithes and see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. That's meant to be tangible, not figurative or even spiritual, you see. So I bring this up and point it out for some more clarity on the proportionate part of our giving, and we come to that question, right? To tithe or not to tithe? Is that the question? Now, some of you are like, I don't even know what that means. Tithe is a Hebrew word for tenth part. I grew up in church, and I later served in a church that taught that tithing was mandatory for the New Testament Christian. To me personally, a classic example of being in theological error and not being in error at all. You go, what do you mean? Like, how can you be in theological error? How can you get it wrong and not be? Well, Paul wrote the Corinthians earlier and said, listen, we and my men, we have hidden secret, we have renounced secret and shameful things, and we have never handled the word of God deceitfully. That is, we have never taken what we know to be true about God's word and then twisted it for our own means. I can remember years ago, at the end of a message like this, a student came up to me and said, I got a problem with what you just shared. How can you, as a pastor, comfortably tell the congregation that you don't believe that tithing is for today? And I said, well, New Testament, I don't believe that it is. And I said to her, what should you be more concerned about? The fact that I look on and go, my biblical conviction is that there is no mandate in the New Testament for tithing, or the fact that I know that, and then I turn around and tell people that it is. That's disturbing. That's handling the word of God deceitfully, right? And I said, I'll tell you, young lady, what in giving messages like this, over the years, people respond. And because I know that, I could go, wow, all I got to do is teach the 10% message, and we're going to get some more money. That's deceitful. That's like underhanded. I go, which should you be more concerned about? Right? Now, I don't believe that the church I grew up in, early church, I don't believe that folks that, you know, that have the position, I've seen the position, I don't think that they did, the church that I served at, I don't think anybody had the intention of deceitfully handling the word of God. I thought that was really their position. Well, as a result of growing up in that context, my whole Christian life, 30 years now, I've been a tither, just because I grew up in that. And here's the question. Am I any worse off if the New Testament does not teach as a mandate for the New Testament Christian tithing? Am I any worse off for having grown up in that setting and for 30 years given 10% of my income to God? Church? I don't think so. Someone's like, you could have had a bigger house. Like a lot bigger house. Yeah. And then when I get to heaven, they'll be like, hey, there's your spot over there. Yeah. I get a blanket. Like, here's your blankie. Go off in the corner. But where's my mansion? Well, we just built with everything you sent ahead. Oh, yeah. Here's your blanket. The goal of the New Testament Christian is to be like Christ. The goal of New Testament Christianity, then, to me, is generosity and not tithing. Now, in the words of Alistair Begg, just because the New Testament is silent on what the Old Testament asserts, it doesn't mean that the Old Covenant assertion of the tithe is set aside. And if our giving is to be proportionate, and in the Old Testament, as a starting point, really, the Old Testament giving required a tenth of our increase, should you and I, under the new covenant of grace, who've received far more than anyone ever did under the law, should we begin our giving anywhere else? That's a great question. I'm glad you asked it. Listen to Randy Alcorn on this particular issue. This is an old school book from about a decade ago, Treasure Principle. And he talks about this issue. He says, maybe you believe in exclusively in grace giving and disagree with the church fathers and others who taught that the tithe was the minimum giving requirement for Christians. But it seems fair to ask, God, do you really expect less of me who has the Holy Spirit within and lives in the wealthiest society in human history than you expected of the poorest Israelite? Since the majority of Christians don't believe in or practice tithing and instead embrace grace giving, whether or not they use the term, let's consider what this actually looks like. So if you asked the majority of evangelical Christians, Protestants today, do you believe that the New Testament teaches as a mandate, requirement, the tithe, the vast majority say, no, we believe in grace giving. So he goes, well, let's see what grace giving actually looks like. Studies over the past decades indicates American Christians give on average between 2 and 3% of their income. In fact, and this is heavier, more than 1 out of 4 American Protestants give away no money at all, not even a token $5 bill. 2013 study found that those who do tithe compose only 10 to 25% of the families in the church, but they often provide 50 to 80% of the church's whole funding. There's often a wide disparity between what churchgoers think they give and what they actually give. A quarter of respondents in a new national study said they tithe 10% of their income to charity. But when their donations were checked against their income, only 3% of the group gave more than 5%. Isn't it troubling that in this wealthy society, what's inaccurately called grace giving amounts to only a fraction of the first covenant standard? What we're teaching, whatever we're teaching about giving today, is either not true to Scripture or the message isn't getting through. We're not being touched by God's grace, which inevitably moves the heart to give. And I like this. Tithing is God's historical method to get his people on the path of giving. In that instance, or that sense, it can serve as a gateway to the joy of true grace giving. It's unhealthy to view tithing as a place to stop, but it can certainly be a good place to start. So I mention this simply to try to be ever more practical. So take a look at the screen real quick. I have here what we've covered just briefly. Practical guidelines for giving. We talked about worshipful, first day of the week. We talked about regular or consistent. I think that's the second one. Yeah, regular, first day of the week. Every Sunday as the church gathered together. Then you've got universal. Everybody let each one of you, and then proportionate, I think it is. Yes, as he may prosper, and finally accountable. Now I want to get even more practical, even more practical. This is like even more practical, I think it says. Priority. Listen, Make your giving to God the first thing you do when you get paid. Let it be the very first thing that you do. I know that in some houses, the mom, you know, mama handles the books. In some houses, daddy handles the books. In some houses, nobody's handling the books, you know. But so I know what happens. I know what happens, right? Whoever's sort of managing the account looks on and says, we're going to give to God. But like if anything happens this month, if anything happens, you heard the whole idea of I've got sort of more month than money. You know, and like, well, let's just wait and see at the end of the month what's left, and we'll let God have that, which is maybe not the way to go. So super practical. When you get paid, let it be the first thing that you do, and it's going to take faith, number one. Number two, when we talk about this issue of tithing, pick a percentage, whoever you are. And this, to me, one of the beauties of New Testament Christianity and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we've got the Spirit within us instead of the law, is that if the New Testament did hold us to a strict 10% tithe, then a great many of us, especially here in the West, we're completely let off the hook, right? And we just are. Because in this room, some of you, 10% is, you've done that for so long. You could do that. So E20, 30, the kinds of resources that you have here in this place. And then on the other hand, if we adhered to in the New Testament a strict 10%, you might be here in a single mom. You might be here in a single dad. You might be here sort of in a just getting started sort of career, and you're raising a family. And you just look on and go, I can tell you right now, there is no way. No way. I would challenge whoever you are to start with the 10, trust the Lord, see what God can do. But if you're like, I just can't, listen, pick a percentage as you may prosper, stick to it, and watch and see what God can do. I've been a Christian for about a little over three decades. I've been leading this church for 22 years. I've taught several of these messages over the years. Let me tell you this, never once, have I ever had anyone come up to me later after a message like this and say, I was at your service, I'm a brand new believer, and I did that thing you told me to do. Dumbest thing I've ever done in my life. We lost our house, cars, never. But you know what I've had? I've had people come and go, we said we couldn't do it, we did it, she didn't want to, I wanted to, he didn't want to, I wanted to, we said we prayed about it, we came up with 6.2%, it was $42.62, and we did it. And God is just provide. Yeah, that's the way that it is, because God's real. God cares. Listen, he doesn't need your $42.60 a month. He doesn't. Or a week. He doesn't. It isn't for him. It's for you. Because when that happens, when you see, you're like, whoa. That wasn't just a fairy tale. There's a God in heaven who saw us do by ourselves. No one else knew. We heard the message. We went home. We prayed. You're a single here. You're a student here. You trusted the Lord all by yourself before him. Lord, this is scary. I don't know. And let me add quickly. Here in the West, I'm a consumer ministering to a room full of consumers. It's just the truth. It is just the truth. It's who we are. We have options for everything. There was an old guy, Hirsch, I think his name. He says, you know, it's difficult in the West because it's impossible to build a church in the backs of consumers, because consumers are just in it for themselves. Saints and Christians are supposed to be in it for higher reasons. When we learn by faith to begin to open up our hands increasingly, this place will lose its grip on us. We need help, every one of us, with consumerism, materialism, every one of us. And I will say to you, especially those of you that are young, you're in college, and you go, oh, man, all I got is $75. If you can't give $750 off your $75, you're going to have a hard time with $750 off your $1,000. You're just not going to do it. You can train yourself. Right. Listen, money is either going to rule you, and in some cases destroy you, or you can begin now with the little that you've got and rule it. And if you do, you'll watch and see what God can do from there. Don't wait. Like, I'm going to wait till I get more. Trust me. Start now with the little that you've got. You rule over it. Don't let it rule over you, because it will. and watch and see what God will do. Finally, I want you just to notice. Oh, and by the way, one of the things that I think would be, if these statistics historically, and we checked more recent ones than that are in the book, are accurate, there are precious few tithers in this room, just precious few, people that take 10% of their income or more and sow it to their local. It's very, very rare. But if you happen to be here, because the goal of New Testament Christianity isn't tithing, but generosity, you look on and you go, we've been 10% tithers forever. We've lived on 90% of our income forever. You might want to pray about 11 or 12 or 13 or 20 or 30. Listen, because the goal isn't just tithing. It's generosity. Back in the day, I used to say to the church, hey, I got good news for you and bad news for you on this topic. We don't believe in tithing here. And people are like, yes, yes, love this place. It's worse than that. The bad news is worse than that. Jesus gave it all. And we're called to be like him. And that's where we're heading. They're like, yeah, maybe we'll find another place, you know. Anyhow, I want to point one thing out here at the end, and that is, notice, it says here, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Notice, when all grace abounds to us, when we are prospered, and I would love one day to preach a message about biblical prosperity, because we in the evangelical church, we are petrified to talk about prosperity because of what's been done to it by the prosperity gospel. And I don't even have a handkerchief, but I would like to do that message one day. You know what I mean? But here's the deal. When you prosper, our prosperity isn't to increase our standard of living. Our prosperity is to increase our standard of giving. That's what he says. So that you may have an abundance for every good work. And you and I are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. It's super practical. It is profoundly impactful. And can I invite you into the grace of giving? And you watch and see what God does in your life. It's tangible. It's powerful. It will free you and bless you for his glory. Amen. Father, thank you for this morning together. Thank you for grace so great that moves us to give. Talk about a miracle. And the joy that comes, it's just a simple statement, but powerful. It is more blessed to give than to receive. We don't want to just know it as a verse. We want to know it as your people. Help us. Let this place and let every one of us be growing in some measure of our generosity. The joy will come. The appropriate prosperity, it will come. Your blessing will come. And we give you all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and close in song.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Frank Ramsour. If you enjoy the message, you can learn more about Pastor Frank's ministry by visiting calvarychat.com. That's Calvary, CHATT.com.